Well, thank you, worship team. No longer a slave to fear because we're children of God. Take your Bibles. Come with me again to the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 today. Page 973 if you're using our Bibles here. When I was maybe 10 years old in my home church, my friends and I were allowed to not sit with our parents. But we were supposed to sit like in the second or the third row right up here. I thought it was a privilege. It was actually accountability because our parents could see us from there. And you see, I had a hard time not talking to my friends during church. And one day after church, my dad sat me down and said, "You know, Sydney, if I see you talking to your friends during the service next time, I am going to come and sit with you." Horrors that my dad would come and sit by me in church. And so I think I behaved better after that. But the point is that I didn't so much care about whether I was distracting other people during the church service. I was just afraid that my dad would come and sit by me and I would be embarrassed. I'm sure that my dad explained to me that's the reason that I need to be sitting and not bothering others, talking to my friends, but I wasn't mature enough. All I could think about was, what if Dad, because I know he would do it, what if Dad would actually come and sit by me? I was kind of a slave to fear, wasn't I? This morning we're going to talk about the grace of Jesus Christ that changes us internally so that we mature and we're not only doing things because there's a rule or because of what people will think. Being a slave to fear, really. See, the message of Hebrews has been that we're supposed to move on to maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, let's move on to maturity. And when we get to chapter 12, verse 2, it'll say, here's what it boils down to. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because when our eyes are on Jesus, we begin to function more motivated by his grace instead of just rule. Seems to have been a problem even in the first century here for these Hebrew Christians. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. The law, old covenant, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. See, under the old covenant, worshipers under the law were still left feeling guilty. This chapter, verses 2 and 3, will go on to describe. The guilt is still there. But you see, the point was that those sacrifices continually done were just a shadow of the reality. Because then by shadow means that they didn't actually atone for sins, but they were reflecting the fact that God was going to atone for the sins. It wasn't the reality, but it says it was a shadow of the good things that are coming or really have come. In fact, this is the same term that he used. Look back at chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. So he's referring to, hey, believers, we live after the cross. Now, yes, they were just a matter of a couple decades after the cross. So they were in this transition. And do we keep doing those sacrifices or is life really different under the new covenant? And it's so important for us to see this piece of history because we live now 2,000 years into the post-cross life. And so the good things are about Jesus. The good things are about his grace. The old covenant was the shadow of the reality. If you saw a shadow of Priscilla and I standing together, you would know who is who, but you couldn't tell if we're smiling or what we're wearing. You just kind of get an idea. And the Old Testament sacrifices done over and over revealed that indeed sin caused death. And indeed, God was gracious and allowed the death of a substitute, but there was this nagging incompleteness. Because what they couldn't see, that we can now see, is that Jesus would come and he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, pay for the sins of those under the old covenant and for us under the new covenant, because the same sacrifices repeated endlessly could never make perfect, meaning could never resolve the complete sin issue. They still felt the guilt. As verses 2 and following explain, if it could, this is now like hypothetical, if it could, if those sacrifices could have resolved the guilt, then would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Can you imagine like some five-year-old going with mom and dad to the tabernacle time after time and saying, why do we have to keep doing this? And mom and dad say, well, we keep sinning and we're supposed to just keep doing it. But he says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. This annual reference, as we've described a couple times in the last several weeks, is about the Day of Atonement each fall, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where it was like the ultimate of sacrifice for the Old Testament believer. And that's the one day and the only day, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And when he went in there, he had to bring two different sacrifices, probably two different trips. The first was with a bull, the blood of bulls, a bull to pay for his sins, and then the blood of a goat to represent the sins of the people. And they just did it. And one thing was for sure, if you were there at the tabernacle or later at the temple on the Day of Atonement, you knew we'd be doing this again next year. It just never ended. It's like paying a mortgage, right? You just pay it and you pay it and you pay it and you think, well, this'll never end. And you say things like, well, this is our house. Is it really? No, the bank owns part of your house when there's a mortgage, and animal sacrifices did not pay off their sins. In fact, what they were, verse 3, was an annual reminder of sins. Isn't it fun to be reminded about your sins? I mean, parents, we remind our kids about their sins. It's part of our job, right? They got to tell. Isn't it fun when your spouse reminds you of sins? Oh, thank you, honey. I'm so glad I didn't know that, you know. Or your boss. This is how you cost the company money. I was working my way through college, working at a trucking company garage, the mechanic side. I wasn't a mechanic, but I was the guy who ran for parts all over the city of Omaha and Council Bluffs, Iowa. And what I had to drive for the shop was this old blue Ford pickup. And it was well used already, but one day I added a ding to the Ford pickup. And the guys in the shop never let me forget it. I don't know how long they kept calling me Crash. Hey, Crash. Thank you so much. Religious people are generally known for their guilt more than their joy. I think that's true of religions that have a cross or don't have a cross. And I'm sad that sometimes those who are raised as Christians can, as we hear the term, deconstruct their faith, maybe because of the guilt issue. In some cases, maybe it's true guilt because they just love sin. Other cases, could it just be that they didn't hear or they didn't listen to the message of God's grace? The solution is not to minimize sin. We must preach and we must parent about sin and the cost of sin, but do we take people to the cross? Son, daughter, yes, this is serious and this behavior would cause this, but do you realize that Christ died for this sin? And you are forgiven and I forgive you. That's where this writer is going. We're not stuck in a repeat cycle of sin and guilt and sacrifice, because God had planned the solution to that cycle. And that solution was, verse 5, Christmas and ultimately Good Friday. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, Christmas, right? Incarnation of Jesus, God's Son become flesh. When Christ came to the world, he said, and now it's quoting Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. This is what he said. And so these words are actually the words of David 1,000 years before Christ, prophetically reflecting the thoughts of Jesus as he came to earth. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, referring to Jesus, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I, that's Jesus, have come to do your will, O God. Christ came into the world, verse 5. Almost sounds like something the Apostle John would have written. John 1, verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. This is after saying that Jesus was actually God. Jesus was actually the creator, and now God, the creator, in the person of Jesus, entered the world, entered humanity, became flesh. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God came here because we could never get there. Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of his creation, made in God's image, so that they could have an actual fellowship relationship with God. What a privilege to be in the image of God, to have fellowship with God, to know that we can love him. But to know that we can love him means to have the freedom to not love him, to have the freedom to sin. And of course, the first couple sinned, and every baby since grows up to sin. And it's, sin has permanently diseased our world. But God had a plan, because sin did not surprise God at all. The plan was that Christ came into the world, verse 5, Christmas, for the purpose of Good Friday. Sacrifice is an offering. That's not what you wanted. That would never be your final plan. And so then he quotes, as I said, from Psalm 40, but a body you have prepared for me, Jesus. So clearly it's that Jesus had a body. Now, if some of you actually go to your cross-reference, go back to Psalm 40, little parenthetical thing here, you'll find that this actual phrase is not found in the quote. Instead, it says something, instead of about a body, it says something about an ear. And translators do different things with that phrase because it's kind of puzzling. But what it probably is, that in the Hebrew language, the Old Testament, Psalms, the ear is like an idiom for the whole body, to represent the whole body. God formed the Messiah's ear, which means God gave Jesus a physical body. So, literally, physically, Jesus is going to come, the prophecy says, in a body. And that's exactly what happened. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. So he had to be God's. To be God's Son means he had to be God. To be born of a woman means he had to be man. And this is under the law. Jesus was still in. Jesus came to earth during that old covenant time to usher in the new covenant time. But he had to have a body. And so Peter would write, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So he had to bear our sins in a body, just as those animal sacrifices were the shadow. Those were bodies. Jesus comes in the flesh, in the body, to actually die, to actually pay for our sins. And what did it accomplish? He redeemed those under the law in Galatians so that we might receive adoption to sonship. So we would become, as we just sang, I am a child of God. I'm a child of God now, so I have been adopted. And so whether the New Testament uses the picture of natural biological birth or adoption, it is all the same thing because you are fully, officially God's child, permanently God's child, adopted into that family. I had the privilege once of sitting in the courtroom when a child was adopted, and to watch and see that, boom, it's official. So we're in God's family officially because he came in a body. The second benefit we see here is that we can now die to sin and live to righteousness. This is quite a contrast, isn't it, to the sad incompleteness of verses 1 to 4. Can never make perfect, felt guilty, impossible to take away. But now we can die to sin and live for righteousness. That's what happens. That's the fulfillment of God's plan for grace, that we would live for him, fixed on him, not just rules, not just obligations, not just fear of consequences, not just thinking about what everybody else thinks of us. That was then, but this is now. And so my question is, are you thinking like a new covenant believer or like an old covenant believer? That they were in this transition. Could we be stuck in the same situations? We've been adopted into as the new covenant family life. So don't act like the 10-year-old Sydney just worried about punishment and rules. Instead, you have a new identity, you have a new name, you have new resource, you have new futures, you have new motivation, you have new power. The old rules become less necessary as you mature. And so it's really calling us to mature. Verse 7 continues the thoughts of Jesus. He said, "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll, Old Testament. I've come to do your will, O God." God's will was the cross. And Jesus had a body to do what no animal could do, and so he would fulfill that all. Verses 8 and 9 really kind of repeat and are like a little sermonette explaining those quotes in the Old Testament. First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." So he assures his readers that your ancestors, your mom, dad, parents, grandparents, they did nothing wrong by keeping the shadow, because that was how you're supposed to do it then. But, verse 9, then he said, "Here I've come, I've come to do your will." And he sets aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant. A few years ago, Priscilla and I redid our will because our children had all become adults. And so some of what we had in the will no longer applied. They wouldn't need guardians anymore. No one wants to adopt our 30-year-olds. And something in the will said something about it. This completely replaces and invalidates any previous will, right? Because it gets torn up. So are we living under the old covenant motivated by rules, or are we living new covenant motivated by the completed work of Christ? Verse 10. "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So again, about the body, he took our place. And that's what has made us holy. Some of you have the word sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. If you have the word sanctified, don't confuse that with the other way that the New Testament uses sanctification, usually of a process of what happens in a believer's life between here and death. We grow in holiness, okay? That's sanctification as a process here, but the term just means to be made holy. But this is not referring to the process of becoming holy. This is talking about our permanent status of holy. This is talking about how God in heaven sees us already. We have been made holy. In fact, it's grammatically in a perfect tense, which means there was something that happened in the past that has continuing results today, present results. So it's not the process, it's your permanent status. Holy has been stamped on your eternal record. Take that in. Obviously, we still sin, but is holy only stamped on 1%, the top 1% of Christians on their status, or the top 10%, or the missionaries and the pastors and Christian workers and the elders? No, holy is stamped on every believer's account in heaven. Regardless of where they live or when they live in this new covenant. It's not an American thing. It's not Albania. It's not the Amazon. It's just every believer everywhere today is stamped holy. And it could be there has been adultery in our life or abortion or criminal records or failure in marriage or addictions. And yet, we're called holy. Could be that we're dealing with crabby negative attitudes and a gossip habit and anger issues, and we're still called holy. Do those sins no longer matter? Oh yeah, they'll affect our lives. Some of those things will hang onto our reputation among others and limit some things. They'll affect our enjoyment of life, but it does not affect the way God sees us. And when God sees us as holy, we don't need to live hopelessly condemned or helplessly caught in sin, because that's not who we are before Him. It's not our plight. If God has declared you holy in heaven, is not He invested and willing and eager to help you dealing with your sin struggles on earth? Because if, from His perspective, I've declared you holy, why wouldn't He want to do everything to help transform you into His image? That's what we saw previously back in chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who's entered into heaven, it's all done. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Verse 15, our time of need is our struggle with temptation. Why wouldn't God do everything possible to help us be transformed when He's already transformed our eternal status? He wants there to be an alignment. And so there is no believer so unrighteous that he's unable to access the throne of God's grace, gracious help. And there's no believer so righteous that he doesn't need God's throne of grace and the blood of Christ to help deal with sin. So God has no problem helping us in our temptation because He's already forgiven us the sins we struggle with. So He's delighted to help. And sometimes we go to Him with such, like He probably doesn't want to help me again because I've asked Him so many times. Oh, He's eager. Have you been treating Him as a begrudging helper or responding gratefully to His grace? The writer keeps coming back to the finality of what Christ did, so evidently we're supposed to keep going back to it too, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. First of all, do you see the contrast between standing and sitting? The priest is referring now to the daily sacrifice. This isn't the high priest yearly sacrifice, but every priest is out there in the courtyard taking chunks of bloody meat and putting them on the altar day after day after day after day, which can never take away sins. And this is probably one of those places where it's suggesting that, in fact, this is written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and there was no more sacrifice. So probably at this point, there is still in Jerusalem the bleating of sheep and then the silence of death and the smell of burnt flesh and the smoke going up from the altar. But it was all wasted effort because God had already torn up the old covenant and the new covenant was in place. So how sad would it be if you just keep on doing things the old covenant way? When you're a Jew living in the new covenant, how sad is it that religion is known for an endless cycle of guilt and sadness? In various countries, I've seen and heard the sad sights and sounds of religions, some with a cross, some without, but seems to have never experienced the joy of the grace of God. In Thailand, there's this somber, continuous sound of bells rung by orange-clad young priests. Boing, boing, boing. And it's never over. Animists in various Asian countries sacrificing chickens and pigs and water buffaloes they can ill afford to lose, but the spirits need it. Or the sad expressions of people's faces trudging up the stairs of elaborate cathedrals in Germany or Mexico or the Philippines. You don't see joy. Like, and is that characteristic of us, or do people see the new covenant joy of forgiveness? Our priest has finished the payment once for all, and when he had offered for all time the one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was done. That's why he's pictured that way. His work of redeeming mankind was done. Finished at the cross, verified on resurrection day, proven as he appeared to many, then ascended to heaven, and now seated at the right hand of God. And what's he doing? Verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is the third time in Hebrews the writer has quoted Psalm 110, a messianic psalm about Jesus. And this comes from the first verse, where it speaks of Jesus as the eternal king who will make all of his enemies his footstool, picturing the ancient practice of putting the foot on the neck of your vanquished enemies. And Jesus is just waiting for the fruition of that. And the reason we know that all evil will be defeated by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is because he defeated sin at the cross. That's what it says. Because by one sacrifice he made perfect those who are being made holy. Someone stopped in my office this week and was saying how, as a Christian, this world feels less and less like we belong in it because of the evil and the opposition to Jesus. Anybody feel that way? Just feel that all the time? But the reality, it's just simply reflecting an ongoing spiritual battle that he will win. And this alludes to the defeat of evil, I think specifically at the end of the tribulation, entering then into that final dispensation of Revelation 20, that thousand-year millennium on earth, when Jesus will be acknowledged as king. We're in heaven by then. We've been raptured away. But there's that final dispensation after Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The Antichrist and the false prophet are defeated. And there's going to be this environment in that millennial age in which new covenant living and thinking will dominate the world. Now, there's trouble even at the end of that age if you keep reading the rest of Revelation 20. But it'll be a phenomenal age. So, Jews someday will experience that amazing domination of Jesus, those living in that age. This is the new covenant. I'm rather verse 15. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them, future tense, reading, but meaning Jews. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I'll write them in their minds. Now, they will experience, as Jews, this on earth in a perfect, not a perfect, but a superior sense, But we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, we are experiencing new covenant living already because we live after the cross as well. The cross has finished it as well. So they will enjoy those new spiritual conditions, but we can enjoy those new spiritual conditions even though the world as a whole is not acknowledging Jesus as King at this point. So everybody post-cross, including us, is able to live with the law of God in our hearts. We are post-Christmas, so we don't need that same list of rules because, and this is how it happens, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. These verses here are the exact same as he quoted back in chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. Our teacher is reviewing important material, and so I think we need to just briefly review some of the things we looked at then as well. How do you have God's law in your hearts today? It's through the Holy Spirit. So the principles of the Scripture, including some of the rules that there's far less rules, are not just a list to obey, but the Holy Spirit is guiding us, teaching us, convicting us where necessary, working within us, motivating us, empowering us to do what the law could never do. Here's some of the passages we've looked at. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you don't need the law. You don't need a rule that tells you whether you should watch a certain show or movie or not. You don't need a law that says this is something that you should wear or drink or smoke or whatever it is, because the Holy Spirit will guide you if that's the right thing or not. And we need to continually teach one another those same responses to the Spirit instead of just making rules about things that the Scripture does not specifically describe. I sometimes hesitate. I've told this story before. I sometimes hesitate because I'm not saying that curfews are wrong. It's just that my dad never gave me one. And so during high school, I was dating Priscilla, and he never gave me a curfew of when I should get back. And sometimes I got back too late. And I remember asking my dad years later after we were married, saying, "Dad, why didn't you give me a curfew?" And he paused. He says, "Well, I prayed a lot for you." Wow. Have we lost our confidence in the power of prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit, both in ourselves, but also others? That's not saying whether there should be a curfew or rules about certain things, but do we trust God to work in new covenant ways? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, which means you don't really need a rule about those things. Because the Spirit alone can produce those things. You don't need a law to tell you how to treat people or to have self-control, because the Spirit of God is at work in you. And so all those commandments about adultery and murder and steal and coveting and all that, it's summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Because love doesn't want to harm the neighbor. So love is the fulfillment of the law. When you care about others, you don't want to hurt them. The true test of living is by the new covenant is, are we responding to the Spirit and teaching and expecting that in one another? Have we moved on to maturity in Christ, or are we still stuck in living horizontally? Well, what will people think if I do that? Or boy, I sure blew that because now they think this of me. And we can become just consumed about that and just kind of managing our reputation. Oh, we blow it plenty of times. So do we go horizontally to the Spirit, or do we just try to cover all of our bases with everybody else? He takes us back to the cross in verses 17 and 18 to say, ultimately what it boils down to, are you moved by the grace of Christ? Are you moved by what other people think or your own demands upon yourself? Then he adds, verse 17, their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. People remember. God's taken them off your chart. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Your record is clear. Drink deeply of God's view of you and watch what it begins to do within you. Oh, but I still struggle with greed, lust, anger. Of course you do. This is not heaven. But are you going to the cross? Doesn't sin have consequences? Oh, yes, sin has consequences. In fact, if you get to chapter 12, he's going to be talking about God disciplines those he loves, just like parents discipline their kids. So, oh, he disciplines. Going back to my church illustration, my three friends that I sat with in front of the church were just as guilty as me. I want you to know that. But Dad never confronted Daryl, Tim, or Joel. He confronted me. Because I'm his kid. And he cared that I mature. And so God's discipline is based on his love, because the cross was based on his love. And because from the foundation of the world, he loved us. So why would we change gears and go by rules when everything he's done in our relationship has been based on love? New covenant living is based or motivated by grace, and then it's empowered by his Spirit. So we live after the cross, but let's just be honest, whether we're 20, 30, 50, 70 years old, we can still be living horizontally, all concerned about being embarrassed, other people's views, our rules for ourselves, the rules we judge others by. And they may even be about good things, right things, but our motivation is still prevailing. What do people think of me, instead of, am I pleasing Christ who died for me? And God captures our hearts. We begin to live vertically focused and be gradually released from the grip of what everybody else thinks or expects of us. That's why Peter, last thing he said to humanity under inspiration was this: you therefore, beloved, so we're believers, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And believers do that all the time. That's our danger. What's the cure? Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, your purpose is to him be the glory, both now and forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a journey to learn grace. It's been one you've put me on many years ago. And I pray that you'd help me to continually be thinking of the cross as I desire to judge others around me or live based on their judgments of me. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, transform us by your Spirit, together as a church, that we would grow in grace and in knowledge of you. We would not be stuck in the cycle of guilt and duty, but refreshed by the amazing power of your grace through the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.